Now let's move on up to the midpoint of the tribulation. And here I'm going to have to take you now to Matthew 24. Matthew 24. And remember what Daniel said back there in chapter 9, that in the middle of the week, this wicked man, the Antichrist, will come into the temple and defile it with, like I said, probably a hog or something like that, that would just shake up the Jew. And now Jesus is commenting on that same prophecy in Matthew 24, starting at verse 15. And Jesus says, when you... Now remember, when Jesus is speaking to people, who is he talking to? We showed you this morning, the Jew. And so the you here is the nation of Israel, the Jews. Therefore shall see the abomination of desolation spoken of by Daniel the prophet. Now you know, sometimes I have a hard time believing these so-called theologians. Because you know what the theologians do with the book of Daniel? They just scoff it as being a book of prophecy. Because, you see, so much of Daniel's prophecies were already fulfilled in ancient history to the exact jot and tittle that these theologians said no human could have done that. So somebody wrote after the fact. Isn't it amazing? But here Jesus puts his own stamp of approval on Daniel, and he calls him a what? A prophet. Jesus did. Well, that settles it. Then Daniel is a legitimate prophecy, and we can rest on it. All right? And so he says, when you see that which was spoken of by Daniel the prophet standing in the holy place, in other words, he comes into the temple there in Jerusalem, verse 16, then, in other words, when the Jews in the area of Jerusalem see and hear on the news that this man has come in and defiled the temple, Jesus said, then let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains. And then he goes on and he gives you a whole cross-section of a society. This is not the 144,000. A lot of people get confused. These are Jews from every age level and from every walk of life. It's a cross-section of a society. Run through them quickly. Let him who is on the housetop not come down to take anything out of his house. That's probably a retired individual, probably rather well-to-do. And he's been up on his top floor penthouse, and all of a sudden he gets word, and boy, he's going to hightail it for the mountains. But, wealthy man that he is, what do you think he's got in his home? Well, some wealthy things that he doesn't like to leave behind, but what does Jesus warn? Boy, don't bother taking anything out of your house. Don't take the time. All right, come on down to the next one. Neither let him who is in the field return back to get his clothes. Now, again, you want to remember at the time of Christ, Israel, like the rest of the world, was agrarian. They, most of them, made their living on the soil. So what age level are the people out there working in the fields? Well, you're younger people. You know, you're 20-somethings, you're 30-somethings, and maybe even a few 40-somethings. They're the ones that are doing the mainstream of the back laboring work. And so he says, come on out of the field, but don't go back to your house and get clothes, because time is going to be of the essence. You've got to get out of Jerusalem. All right, going down. Verse 19, woe unto them that are with child. Now you've got the female of the species, young mothers-to-be, and even mothers who are nursing. See, Jesus covers the whole gamut of society. Wealthier, retired people, the working class, the men. Now he comes down to the ladies and the women, the young mothers and their children. See, they're all involved in this great rush to get out of Jerusalem. Then verse 20, pray, Jesus said, pray that your flight be not in the winter, because the American Air Force isn't going to take them out to the mountains. They're going to walk. Pray that your flight be not in the winter, nor on the Sabbath day. Now remember, Israel is back on the law. Temple has been operating. They're keeping the Sabbath. And much according to the Sabbath rules of Jesus' day, which limited how far they could walk on the Sabbath day. Only a few hundred feet. So he's taking that in consideration, and he said, pray that it won't be on a Sabbath day so that you'll be free to walk the whole distance, which will probably be 100 miles or so. And then verse 21. Boy, I'll tell you what, I don't see how a Jew can go back to Israel if they know the Bible. But I know there are. And he says, for then, when these Jews take their flight out of Jerusalem, for then shall be great tribulation, such as was not since the beginning of the world to this time. It's going to be awful. It's going to be beyond human comprehension what the Antichrist is going to turn loose on the Jew. Now, we all know the Holocaust of Hitler's Germany was tremendous. My, some of the things I've read that those poor people went through, I wouldn't even repeat in a mixed audience. Untold suffering. And yet Jesus said, what's coming is worse than what's been in the past. And so you have this great flight of Jews. And I usually like to put it like this. They're going to escape from Jerusalem. And I call them the escaping remnant. Now remember, it's not going to be the whole nation. It's only going to be a remnant, a cross-section of Jewish society. They are not the 144,000 because they've been sealed out here, and they are already going around the whole planet with the message of salvation, not just to the Jew, but also to the Gentile. But this group of Jews is the escaping remnant coming out of Jerusalem, and they're going to be protected down here in the mountains by a sovereign act of God, much like he did Israel in the wilderness experience. Now turn with me, if you will, to Revelation chapter 12. Revelation chapter 12. And we're going to pick up a few more details on this escaping remnant and how they're going to be so much like Israel coming out of Egypt. It's almost a replay. In fact, I've told my classes over the years, a lot of the events in the tribulation are a replay of the plagues back there in Pharaoh's Egypt. And so don't look at these things and say, oh, it can't be, because we know from history it has already happened, only on a smaller scale within the confines of Egypt. And here it's going to be worldwide. But listen, it's happened before. All right, now as you come into Revelation chapter 12, and we'll go back to chapter 11 for one verse, in verse 13. And this, of course, is the same moment in time when those two witnesses that we saw in chapter 11 are going to be killed. And then I didn't take you that far, I guess, a moment ago. But anyway, they're resurrected, they're brought back to life, and God calls them back up to heaven. That's in verse 12 of chapter 11. They ascended up to heaven in a cloud, and their enemies beheld them. Another supernatural event. Now verse 13. Here's the time factor. At the same hour, at the midpoint of this tribulation period, there was a great earthquake. Now you want to remember that Israel sits on one of the big fault lines on the planet. Runs all the way from Africa clear up into southern Russia. And so earthquakes in that part of the world are not all that uncommon. So here comes a great earthquake here at the midpoint of the tribulation, and into the earthquake were slain of men 7,000. Now here we pick up that escaping remnant. And the remnant, underline that word if you haven't before, the remnant were affrighted, not only because of the earthquake, I don't think, because also what they've heard was taking place in the temple. The Antichrist has defiled it. And so they're affrighted, and they gave glory to the God of heaven. Now be careful. Do you get salvation by simply believing in God? No. Who are they still forgetting? Jesus of Nazareth. And so they are still keeping Christ out of their thinking, even though in spite of all the events that are taking place, they do recognize that God's in his heaven. But that's not going to be salvation for them any more than it is for us tonight. It has to be by way of Christ or it's nothing. But this remnant is going to be that portion of Israel that will be saved at the end. So just like I think God has been doing with Israel now for the last 2,000 years, they are not under the covenant promises. They are, as I said this morning, they are sinners in need of salvation just like we are. God does not put the Jew in a special place tonight so that he has a better chance at salvation than we do, but I feel that God has kept his thumb on the last 2,000 years, for if he had not, they would have been long gone. But he has somehow sovereignly kept that nation as intact as they are, without having lost their identity. They are still Jews. They are now in the land. They have their own little nation. They have their own government, only because God has sovereignly caused it to be. But they are there in absolute unbelief until they recognize Christ as Lord and Savior, like we do. All right, so in his sovereign grace now then, he's going to spare this remnant, even in unbelief. And so he's going to escort them out to their place of safety in the wilderness. All right, now pick it up in chapter 12, where the woman is the nation of Israel. The woman in chapter 12 is Israel, and the language is so specific that, well, for example, you've got in verse 1, the woman clothed with the sun and the moon and the 12 stars. Well, who are they? That's Jacob and the mothers and the 12 patriarchs, the sons, the nation of Israel. Now verse 2, she, being with child, cried, travailing in birth and pain to be delivered. The delivered of what baby? The Christ. There at Bethlehem, the nation is bringing forth the Christ child. All right, now you come. So this is all symbolism. Now the next verse. Who is waiting to destroy the Christ child? Satan. You know the account. And as soon as old Herod found out that there was a king born to the nation of Israel, what decree does he put out? To kill all the boy babies under the age of 2, hoping that thereby Christ would be caught in the net. Now, that wasn't just Herod's idea. That was satanic, see? And so Satan works through Herod to bring out that decree to kill the Christ child, and then that's what you have now then in verse 3 and 4, that this satanic power, a great red dragon, having 7 heads and 10 horns and 7 crowns upon his head, which just denotes satanic power, which is also going to be delegated to the Antichrist in a little later chapter. And in his tail drew the third part of the stars of heaven, which I think refers to when he first rebelled, back there in Ezekiel 28 and Isaiah 14, and a third, is it? The third part of the angels fell with Lucifer in his original rebellion. And then the dragon, or Satan, here it is now, stood before the woman who was ready to be delivered for devour her child as soon as it was born. Now that's symbolic language. We know the red dragon wasn't there in the Bethlehem manger, but Satan's power was there, doing everything he could to destroy the Christ child as soon as he was born. And there were a lot of elements that could have destroyed him. The very fact that the inn was full, and there was no place for Mary to have any decent place for delivery. Now that was satanic. And the same way then as the decree I've always talked about, that Herod sent out the decree to kill all the boy babies on the age of 2, hoping to kill the Christ. All right? Then verse 5. She, the nation of Israel, brought forth the man-child. Satan didn't succeed. And Christ came on the scene, grew to manhood, presented himself to Israel. So she brought forth a man-child who was, future tense, to rule all the nations with a rod of iron, speaking of his millennial thousand-year reign. And her child was caught up unto God and to his throne. Now that's a reference to the ascension, back there in Acts chapter 1. He had finished the work of the cross, he had spent 40 days, and now he was ascended and he was taken back up to heaven and sat down at the Father's right hand. All right, and then verse 6, here we come, and the woman, the nation of Israel, but not the whole nation, the remnant. And so the remnant of Israel fled into the wilderness, into the mountains, probably southeast of Jerusalem, where she has a place prepared of God. You see this? God is going to supernaturally watch over this remnant, and he's going to take them out to a place there in the mountains, and he's going to watch over this remnant and feed them and protect them from all the onslaughts of the tribulation so that they're alive and well at his second coming. All right? So he takes them into the wilderness, prepared of God, verse 6 again, that they, here's another plural pronoun for the Godhead, see it? That they, the Godhead, like we saw this morning, the plural pronouns, should feed her there again, 1,260 days, 3.5 years. See how it all fits? At the midpoint of the tribulation, there's 3.5 years left. And so this little remnant of Israel is going to be fed out there in the wilderness. They're going to be protected. Sovereign God is going to be watching over them, even though they're there in unbelief, because the day will come when every last one of them will believe. And we'll see that in just a little bit. All right, you come on over in this same chapter to verse 13. And we pick up this fleeing remnant again. They're on their way from Jerusalem down to the mountains. God is leading them supernaturally. And when the dragon, now in the intervening verses, of course, Satan has been cast out of heaven. He's cast down into the earth for the last time, and immediately he indwells the man Antichrist. Immediately, just like he did Judas 2,000 years before. He will indwell this man Antichrist, who up until this time has been controlled by him, but now he's going to be actually indwelling him. And this indwelling Satan, the dragon of verse 13, when he saw that he was cast into the earth, he persecuted or went after this remnant of Israel who brought forth the man-child. And then verse 14, and to the woman were given two wings of a great eagle, that she might fly into the wilderness. In other words, from Jerusalem to their place in the mountains, it's like two wings of a great eagle. Now we have to be careful. Compare Scripture with Scripture again. It's not going to be some American Air Force or a bunch of helicopters that are going to pick up these Jews and give them wings, and they're not going to sprout wings. They're going to walk. Now they may be able to walk supernaturally fast, but now go back with me again to Exodus chapter 19, and that will explain the whole thing. Exodus 19. And again in Exodus 19, remember, Israel has just come out of Egypt. They have experienced Pharaoh's army coming in behind them at the Red Sea. They saw the Red Sea open, and they went through on dry ground, and when the Egyptian chariots came after them, the Red Sea closed up and drowned them. You know the account. All right, now they're gathered around Mount Sinai in Exodus 19, and God is speaking to Moses up in the mount, and he says in verse 4, "You have seen what I did to the Egyptians, and how I bear you on what? Eagle's wings, and brought you to myself." Now, you've all seen the movie Ten Commandments. Now, I know there was a lot to be desired, but on the other hand, I always gave old Cecil B. DeMille for doing a pretty good job. But how did the Jews leave Egypt? Hey, they walked. With all of their livestock and with all their long belongings, they walked. Now again, I have to feel that God supernaturally must have speeded them along to cover the much ground as they did, but nevertheless, they went out on foot. And yet, what does God say? "I brought you as though you had eagle's wings." Now that's the same expression that we have here in Revelation chapter 12. That God miraculously brings them out of Jerusalem, takes them out now then to that place in the wilderness, come back to Revelation again, chapter 12, and just like Pharaoh in Egypt, as soon as the Antichrist gets word in Jerusalem, there's a multitude of Jews heading out to the southeast. What do you suppose he does? Well, he sends an order to some military operation, and he says, "Go and destroy every one of them. Don't you spare a one." Can't you hear it? I mean, after all, there is such a hatred for the Jew, and especially now as the Antichrist is indwelled by Satan. All right, now pick it up then in Revelation chapter 12. Verse 14, "So to the woman were given two wings of a great eagle, that she might fly into the wilderness, into her place, where she is nourished for a time, times and half a time, or a total of 3.5 years again, from the face of the serpent, where he can't touch her. But he's going to try and catch up with her before she gets there." And now in verse 15, "The serpent," the Antichrist, "cast out of his mouth water as a flood, after the woman, that he might cause her to be carried away or to be destroyed in the flood. Now, this is symbolic language again. And you know that if he gives an order to go out and destroy the nation of Israel, he's not going to use water cannon, he's going to use military hardware. And so he sends this military unit out to destroy the nation of Israel, that this escaping remnant. And then look what happens in verse 16. Instead of the Red Sea opening up and drowning the Egyptians, in this case, God opens the earth. Now, if you know your Old Testament, that happened one other time when the sons of Korah, remember, brought strange fire, and they were brought before the tabernacle, and the earth opened up and buried them. Bingo, they're off the sea. All right, the earth's going to do it again. God is going to, probably with an earthquake, fissure, or whatever, the earth is going to open up somewhere between this army that is pursuing and the rear echelons of these Jews that are fleeing, and this armed force is just simply going to fall into the crevice, and that's the end of them. They're gone. Just like the Red Sea did back there with Moses and the children of Israel. All right, so the earth opened her mouth and swallowed up the flood, verse 16, which the dragon cast out of his mouth, in other words, by virtue of his orders. And then verse 17, and the dragon, the Antichrist, was angry with the woman. Oh, he hates the Jews even more now than he did before. And he went to make war with the remnant of her seed, who have the testimony of Jesus, or keep the commandments of God and have the testimony of Jesus. Now, you want to remember, we're dealing with two remnants. We've got this remnant that is escaping from the area of Jerusalem, which is a cross-section of society. Older people, women, men, boys, girls, babies, and what have you. The other remnant of Israel that is out there around the world are the 144,000. And they have the commandments because, remember, Israel is under the law, have been since the beginning of the tribulation. So they are legalists primarily, but they also have the testimony of Jesus. Now, the testimony of Jesus is prophecy, isn't it, according to the Scripture. So what do you suppose will be the major theme of these 144,000 as they circumvent the globe? Now, remember, they're going to go supernaturally. They aren't going to have to stop and learn languages. They aren't going to have to buy tickets on an airliner. They are going to be able to supernaturally go from tribe to tribe and dialect to dialect, and they're going to proclaim prophecy. And what's the next big prophetic event? The coming of Christ. And so the 144,000 will be proclaiming, just like John the Baptist did, the King is coming. He's going to give us the kingdom, and that will be the gospel for them. Now, based on, of course, the finished work of the cross. No one, not even Adam, was saved without the shed blood of the cross, but he didn't know it. He merely believed what God said to believe. Well, the same way here. These people are going to believe what the 144,000 are preaching, and that is the King is coming. The kingdom is about to be set up. And if these Gentiles will believe that, they'll be saved, but they're going to be martyred just as fast as the Antichrist finds out that they have become believers. Now, here again is where our technology comes. The Antichrist and his administration are going to have such a close tab on human beings that as soon as they become believers, they're going to be knocked off the scene. And that, of course, is what we're seeing on our whole technology. You've all been reading articles in the last few months how they are identifying pets and livestock with a little chip under their skin on the neck. Well, that's just a forerunner. That ought to wake people up. It's not going to stop with animals. Every human being is going to have that little thing under their skin someplace, and they're going to know who you are, where you are. They already know all about you. I read here a while back, every one of us has something like 2,000 pages of information in the data banks in this country. Unreal what they know about us. And, of course, they'll be able to put all that information in little chip, and that's what I say, the technology. Again, have you ever stopped to think about it? All of these prophecies in Revelation would come to nothing without the technology that's breaking across the world. It could never be. Now, I didn't even stop to stress. You remember when these two witnesses back in chapter 11, let's go back there for a moment because I shouldn't have skipped it, and I did. When these two prophets are laying there dead in the streets of Jerusalem, pick it up in chapter 11, verse 9, or verse 8. They're going to finally be put to death. And when they shall have finished their testimony, the beast, the Antichrist, shall make war against them, overcome them, and kill them. Now look at verse 8. Their dead bodies are going to lie in the street of the great city, Jerusalem, where our Lord was crucified. Now verse 9. And they of the people and kindreds and tongues and nations shall see their dead bodies 3 days and a half, and shall not permit their bodies to be put in graves. Who's going to see them laying in the streets of Jerusalem? The whole world. Now, you know that 50 years ago, that was impossible to comprehend. I can remember back in the 30s, we had a preacher that preached this one Sunday night, and my folks all the way home church, that's all they could talk about. How in the world can it be? Well, back in those days, it was impossible to understand. And now we see it every day. You get the news from the other side of the world just as quick as it happens by virtue of the satellites. And so here Revelation is going to be fulfilled to the last jot and tittle because the technology is going to make it so possible. Well, that's what's going to happen there at the midpoint. Now let's come back to chapter 12 and pick up now in verse 7. Another great event is going to take place at the midpoint. Now, I hope I'm holding you all together. At the front, you've got the appearance of the Antichrist. You've got the appearance of the two witnesses. You've got the sealing of the 144,000 Jews who are going to evangelize. And then you have the outpouring of the various war and the famine and the pestilence. And that brings us up to the midpoint. And here we have the Antichrist coming into the temple, defiling it, turning against the nation of Israel. We have the remnant fleeing to their place in the wilderness. We have the two witnesses resurrected and called back into heaven. And now there's another big event at the midpoint. Pick it up now in Revelation 12, verse 7. And boy, this is hard again for people to comprehend, but the book says it, and you better believe it. And there's war in heaven. Michael and his angels fought against the dragon. And the dragon fought with his angels, and prevailed not. Neither was their place found any more in heaven. In other words, God's angels overwhelmed Satan and his angels. Verse 9, and the great dragon was cast out of heaven. That old serpent called the devil and Satan, who deceives the whole world. My, you know, he's been successful now for 6,000 years. And he is cast out into the earth. Now, that doesn't mean he hasn't been in the earth, because we know back in the book of Job when God asked him, Satan, where'd you come from? What'd he say? From walking up and down the earth. And we know that all the scripture indicates that he's the god of this world. He is the one who keeps blinding the eyes of them that believe not. So it isn't that he hasn't been active here on the earth. But now he's coming down in a special, what shall I call it, a special dispensation, a special dispensing that he is now poured into the earth, and he is going to, read on, that he is now, he is cast into the earth and his angels with him. And then verse 10, I heard a loud voice saying in heaven, now has come salvation and strength and the kingdom of our God and the power of his Christ. Everything is winding down now. We're coming to the end. For the accuser of our brethren is cast down, who accused them, that is the believers, the brethren, who accused them before our God day and night. You see what Satan has been doing for the last 6,000 years? He has been up there with access, evidently, to the very throne room, and he accuses believers every time they fall. Now, that's sobering. My, if you could only understand that every time we sin, and I think especially in a more gross situation, the old devil is right up there pointing it out to God. Look what so-and-so has just done. And if we didn't have our advocate with the Father, it would be a sorry situation. But you see, every time Satan accuses you and I, the Lord comes back and he says, but I died for him. I've washed him in my blood. He's mine. See? All right, but now let's carry on. Verse 11. They overcame him by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony, and they loved not their lives unto death. Now, verse 12. Here it comes. At the midpoint of the tribulation, now remember, therefore rejoice, you heavens, and you that dwell in them, but woe to the inhabitants of the earth and of the sea, for the devil himself, Satan, the devil is come down unto you having great, what? Wrath. Because he knoweth that he hath but a short time. How long? 3.5 years. Now, I'm not going to take time to take you back to Psalms chapter 2, but Psalms chapter 2 speaks of this same period of time as the wrath and the vexation of God. Jesus spoke of it in Matthew 24 as great tribulation. Now, if you can in your mind's eye picture a double-barreled unloading of wrath, one from God and one from Satan, no wonder that last 3.5 years are going to be unlike anything in human history. Satan is going to pull everything at his disposal because he hates anything that God loves, and God, of course, has loved sinful man since day one. But God has also come to the place where he said, I've had enough, and he pours out his wrath on Christ rejecting mankind. And so for that last 3.5 years, like I've always said, you have that double-barreled attack of Satan in his wrath and God in his wrath, and oh, it's going to be unbelievable. All right, now I'm going